Make sure that you have your handouts for today. They're over on the table. You also need to grab what's called a deacon booklet, okay? And Scott, are you going to run through that with them a little bit? So Scott will talk through that with you, but just make sure you have one of those with you this morning. You want to make sure that you've got everything that's over there on the table. Denny and Scott, thank you so much for bringing us some food. Really appreciate that, guys. That's great. Why don't we open in prayer, and we'll talk about the disciplines just a little bit, and then we'll get into some small groups this morning again, talk through your homework on the holiness of God a little bit, and then Scott will open up 1 Timothy 3 with us and walk us through the qualifications for deacons. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have a full morning ahead of us, and we're grateful for the chance to bring our lives and to bring them before your word and meet with you. Would you help us to do that? Lord, as we look behind us, the week that just ended in a blur, perhaps, Lord, we are here and this morning, and we need to pause in your presence. We need to pause before your word, and we need to get reoriented, re-anchor ourselves into your word so that we are close to you. I pray, God, that you would meet with us as we draw near to meet with you today, and that you would bless our pursuit of you, Father, so that our hearts have the satisfaction from the only one who is satisfying, which is you, your Son Jesus, and the fullness of your Spirit within. Would you please... again, just bless our pursuit of you, and we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. What I want to do this morning at reviewing our disciplines, I want to basically give you just the justification for why we need to shepherd our hearts again. So what I want you to do is I want you to turn to James with me. I just want to show you a couple things from James. We won't run through all six disciplines this morning. But just as a reminder, what BUILD stands for is Becoming United in Leadership Disciplines. We want the men of the church to unite around these spiritual leadership disciplines. We want all of the men of the church thinking the same way about what matters for a Christian man in the local church, and that is that he needs to shepherd his heart, he needs to shepherd his home, he needs to step into ministry with the gospel in the church and outside the church. He needs to aim for deacon qualification, if not also elder qualification. He needs to think rightly hermeneutically in regards to how to handle the Word of God, and he needs to apply all of that at Grace Bible Church. There's the six. We want to unite men around them, but here's some justification for why you need to shepherd your heart this morning. I want you to look at chapter 1, verse 14. James is writing early on after Pentecost. I don't have the date in front of me, and if you got a MacArthur Study Bible or something like that, you can probably tell me, but I want to say it's close to 50 AD around there. Is that right? 45, 48. So, I mean, we're talking really close. And he's writing primarily to dispersed Jewish believers. That's what he's addressing in chapter 1. And look at what he says in verse 14. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Drop down to verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this man's religion is worthless. Is he talking to unbelievers? No, he's talking to believers. Go to chapter 2. My brethren, verse 1. So we know who he's talking to, right? Verse 4. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives or evil reasonings? Again, he's talking to believers who can have evil motives. Go to chapter 3, verse 9. You know the teaching on the tongue. With it, with our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with our tongue we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way? Can a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Chapter 4. What's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Verse 3. You do not ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures, and so forth. Those are just a few examples in a book written by James to believers that give you plenty of reason why you need to shepherd your heart, because you are a mixed condition in Jesus Christ. That's what God saved you from. He saved you from being a creature who had an unmixed condition, only sin, only rebellion through and through. The new creature in Christ is not heaven. It's not who you will be when you die. It's not who you will be in the resurrection. That will also be an unmixed condition, right? Remember that? There will be no flaw, no taint of sin within you to draw you away. You cannot shepherd your heart over here before Christ in this unmixed condition because you don't want to shepherd your heart. It will do you no good to do that. And when you die and when you go to heaven or at the resurrection or the rapture, when Jesus comes, you will have no need to shepherd your heart then either, because you will have no influence from sin. So what he saved you from, to what he saved you to, is a new creature, which is a mixed condition. Now, you might think a new creature should be a flawless creature, but that is not the way God defines new creation. A new creation is a mixed condition where the heart can have mixed motives, where your mouth can bless God and then curse man. You need, therefore, to have a discipline in your life that you always shepherd your heart. You're in a condition which requires shepherding. And so there's two different ways that we go about that, that we talk about that and build. One is like in a devotional or in a quiet time, in your time and meeting with the Lord with your Bible open and it's just you. You need to shepherd your heart in those moments, those events, well, where you're drawing to the Word of God in order to know the God of the Word. Your best foundational piece in pursuing God is to put the Word of God under you for the purpose of knowing God. That's what you're after. But then you don't just do that, graduate from that, walk into your day, and never shepherd your heart again in an ongoing process throughout the day. You must shepherd your heart throughout the day, bringing truth back to bear on your heart, on your thinking, on your mind, on your living, evaluating yourself, encouraging yourself, building yourself up with truth throughout the day. That's shepherding your heart throughout the day. And that is a must. And that's really foundational. You become that kind of a man who wants to meet with God in His Word and then bring His Word to bear on your heart and on your mind throughout the day. God will have great things for you to do and to participate in your home, with your family, with your roommates, with your parents, with your children. And God will have great things for you in the church. Add 10 years to your life right now. And think of a decade of being that kind of man. A decade. Or maybe you can look back on your life over the last 10 years, 20 years, and you can say, by God's grace, that's what I've been striving for. Look where you are. Look where, by God's grace, He's brought you. So continue to position yourself, no matter which way you're looking, like, you know, things haven't been so good for me in the past, not where I should have had them be. Well, think about the next 10 years of your life and get to work now. Get to work now. Be faithful in shepherding your heart with God's Word for the purpose of knowing Him. Okay? So really, there's the foundation. The book of James is a great book just to remind you that you're in a mixed condition. And that's what God saved you to. Praise God that you're not who you were. And you know what? Praise God, someday you'll be what you're not now too. Right? We look forward to that as well.
Father, I thank You for our time together. I praise You and I thank You for the opportunity to look into Your Word and see that You have revealed to us the kind of man that You desire to have serving in the local church. Lord, I thank You for the privilege of being drawn into the local church and functioning in the local church. Lord, I thank You that the church is Your desire and is Your design. It is the entity that you have given to us that we can function together in. Lord, I thank you for this so important subject of deacons. Lord, it's a very important part of the church. I pray that our time here would serve us well, that we would understand well your design for this role. We would be men who come away from this encouraged, aspiring to be men who are qualified in these ways. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us. I pray that you would teach us. I pray that you would guard us, you would keep us from evil, and you would keep us from sin during this time, and that all of it would be pleasing to you. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. First thing I want to say this morning is just thanks again for being here. Thank you so much for the way in which you guys care for one another in the small discussion groups and for the way in which you share with one another beforehand and afterwards. It's just really encouraging to see the body building up, the body causing the growth of the body. And we do that by understanding one another well. We do that by knowing what is taking place in one another's lives. And I'm just so excited to see that happening here. It's really great to see that happening across age ranges, where it doesn't matter whether a guy is at the beginning of his career or at the end of his career, or if he's at the beginning of his walk with Christ or he's been walking with Christ for a long time. It's just so encouraging to see guys partnering with one another, and it's a blessing to see you guys here this morning. So thanks for coming. Let's take a look at the deacon qualifications. What we want to do is we want to have our finger in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 13. But we're going to start in Philippians chapter 1. We're going to start in Philippians 1. And what we want to keep in mind here is the bigger context in which deacons are sitting. Just a short review from our last time. We first get exposed to the subject of deacons. They're prototype deacons. They're in Acts chapter 6. The need for service arises in the church. There is a group of Greek women who are being overlooked in the serving of food. There evidently is a group of Jewish women, Jewish widows, who are not, and that is causing a problem. That is happening. That takes place about 30 years before Paul writes the letter to the Philippians, and let's take a look at what Paul says to the Philippians. And as we read this, we want to keep in mind that deacons serve with the aim of advancing the gospel mission of Jesus Christ. So I'll read Philippians 1, verses 1 to 5. It says, Paul is writing, he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul then goes on to say, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of, this is the important part, your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. As we look at the beginning of the letter, we see in verse 1 that there are three different groups of people that are being identified here. There is the saints, which is the reference to the church as a whole. There is the overseers, and there are the deacons. So we have three different groups of people, and all of them together are involved in advancing the gospel mission of Jesus Christ. And so each one of them is dedicated to this. They're committed to this personally and corporately. This includes the elders and the deacons. As we think back to Acts chapter 6, the apostles are the ones who are leading the church with the teaching of the word and with prayer. The deacons that were appointed to oversee the serving of the food, to the widows, they're serving in the church. Then you have the disciples themselves. They're worshiping together as a body. They're sharing things in common. And the result of all of that, when you have deacons that are functioning well, when you have apostles or elders who are functioning well, and when you have disciples or saints in the church that are functioning in their role, is what you see in Acts chapter 6. The whole church is growing and it's prospering. So this is God's design. So in that we have deacons, and this is a layer of servant leadership. The unique thing about this is this layer of servant leadership is appointed by the elders, and they're appointed to specific ministry needs. And the reason why they're appointed to those specific ministry needs is so that the church can grow and the church can prosper, and the church can be more effective in advancing the gospel mission. And if any one of these three layers is missing, if effective elder leadership, apostle leadership is missing, or if effective deacon leadership is missing, or if effective saints within the church, the sheep within the church are missing, you're going to have a church that's not going to be functioning well. If any one of those is missing, let's just consider what would happen if you have elders and you have deacons that are functioning well, but you have sheep that are not functioning well within the church. You have a church that's got good leadership, you have a church that has good service, but the people that actually live out the everyday life on life of the body, if they're not there, you don't have an effective church. If you have elders who are functioning well, and you have saints within the church who are functioning well, but you don't have any servant leadership in the form of deacons, there are very, very important tasks like the overseeing of the serving of the widows, the Greek widows, that's not taking place. And so when you don't have deacons in place serving properly, you have needs in the church that go unmet, that should be met by qualified people within the church. And you think about what would happen if you had very well-functioning deacons, and you had a church full of wonderful saints who shepherded their hearts well, but you don't have any elder leadership. You have no protection in the church. You have no guidance in the church. You have no direction for your church. And that is a church that's not going to function very well either. So each one of those roles is important. Each one of those is effective. And we want to make sure that we keep in front of us the idea that every one of those roles, including the deacon role, the purpose here is to advance the gospel mission. So let's turn to our passage in 1 Timothy 3. Let's read it, and then we'll go through some of the qualifications. Okay? 1 Timothy 3, we're going to start at verse 8. We're going to read through verse 13. Paul is writing to Timothy. Again, Timothy is pastoring the church in Ephesus. Timothy is a younger man, and Paul is going to be speaking to Timothy to help him understand the things that he needs to keep in mind for how to run the local church. So here he's talking about what kind of man you must appoint to the deacon role. And he says in verse 8, "Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they're beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, good manager of their children and their own households, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." So that's our passage that's in front of us. That's a long passage. That's six verses of description of what a deacon is. Number two on your outline about deacons is the importance of tested and approved character. That's not the first thing you see in the passage in verse 8. It's the thing that you see in the middle of the passage in verse 10. "These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach." As we look at this description, we have a long, long description here. And this description is much more long, much more detailed than the description that's given in Acts chapter 6, when the apostles are appointing the prototype deacons. We want to ask ourselves some questions. We want to say to ourselves, well, is this a different description? Is this a different task description? Is this a different list of qualifications for men to serve as deacons in the church in Ephesus than the church, the early church in Jerusalem? And the answer is, yeah, it is in a way, and no, it's not in another way. And so let's take a look at Acts chapter 6, verse 3, and we'll see the description that's given to the qualifications that are given to the men who are going to be appointed to the task of serving those Greek women. Acts chapter 6, verse 3, the apostles are made aware of the problem. It's obviously a problem, and so this is what they say in verse 3. "Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men," and here are the qualifications, "of good reputation, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom." So good reputation, full of the Spirit, and wisdom. Those are the guys that are going to be put in charge of the task. Well, what we want to see here is that the qualifications here in Acts chapter 6, of good reputation, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom, describe a certain kind of man. That certain kind of man is the same man that's being described in the 1 Timothy 3 passage. So when you read about a man who is a man who has dignity, he's not double-tongued, he's not fond of sordid gain, he's not addicted to wine, and all of those things, that is a man who is a man of good reputation. That is a man who is full of the Spirit. That is a man who has wisdom. So in that regard, they're talking about the same kind of man. It's the same kind of man. But there's a way in which this is different. In the 1 Timothy 3 passages, we look in verse 10, says, "These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve if they're beyond reproach." There's three parts to that sentence, and I want to look at the first part and the third part first. The first part and the third part first. And then after that, we want to look at the second part. The very beginning of the sentence says, let these men first be tested. The end of the sentence says, if they're beyond reproach. These are a set of qualifications that describe the way in which the deacon is assessed. And what we see here is that there is something very specific that the apostles had in mind, or that the elders have in mind, that a man must experience a period of testing. This is something which was new, which is distinct, and it's different from what they had in Acts chapter 6, was that there was a time of testing, a time in which he demonstrates, prior to his deacon service, that he is a man who is above reproach. This is something that takes place before his service. And if that is met, he is a man who is free to serve. It says, let them serve as deacons. So this is a way in which things are different, is that there is a period of testing that occurs first. The word testing is an interesting word because it talks about the process by which a coin is determined to either be true or counterfeit. And there are two parameters that are applied to this coin, and those are temperature and time. And if the coin can withstand a certain temperature for a certain period of time, that coin is determined to be true and real. But if it fails either one of those tests, it doesn't last for the certain time, or it only can stand a certain temperature, that coin is determined to be a counterfeit. And what the elders have here is that there is a time and an experience that is going to attest the man, that will prove him to be above reproach, that will reveal them to be the kind of man who is above reproach. And so it's important to see what's not happening here in this passage when we're talking in 1 Timothy 3. We're not talking about guys who are learning on the job. It is true that a deacon, when he serves, he becomes more skilled in his task, whether he's a deacon over facilities or over benevolence or over setup and teardown. He grows in his skill to administer that task, and we recognize that. But what this is saying is this is a man who is not growing in his character qualification as a part of being involved in deacon service. He's a man who's already qualified on day one. That's something that's really important to understand, that he's not learning on the job. We're trying to do that here at Grace. We have things like this. We have Build on Saturday mornings. We have Next Generation Ministries. We have H3. We have small group leadership. Those are contexts in which we can observe men, and we can see how they're growing and how they're learning. We can see how they're handling trials. In small groups, you have small group leaders who have shepherding situations that are put right in front of them every single week. They have to deal with those, and they interact with us, and we talk with them, and we walk with them, and we observe how they're handling those things. So we want to have that in our church because that is the process by which men prove themselves to be above reproach. Time out. I knew this was going to happen. The word beyond reproach is really good to look at as well. It's a summary qualification. It's something that speaks to the kind of man that he is and says that this is the kind of man on whom no blame or no discredit or disgrace can be attached. It's a man where there is nothing that can be attached to him about his personal character. It's not saying this is a man without sin. It's not saying a man who walks sinlessly. It's a man that there's no mar on his character. There's no discredit that can be attached to him. There's no one who can look at him and say, yeah, but he's got this baggage that comes with him. And that's the kind of man that he is. What we want to look at here is one thing that is distinct in this, is that the qualification of being beyond reproach is listed both for the deacons as well as for the elders. If you look back in your passage here in 1 Timothy, you'll notice in verse 1 that they begin talking about the qualifications for elders, and the qualification of being above reproach is the first qualification that's given. And whereas here in the qualifications for deacons, being above reproach is buried in the middle of the list. You've got all of the specifics before that about being a man of dignity, and being a man who's not double-tongued and so forth. And then after the mentioning of being above reproach, you've got the issues of addressing a good manager of his home and the husband of one wife. And so we look at why it is that for the elder qualifications, that qualification is listed first, whereas for the deacon qualification, it's buried right in the middle. And we feel like the significant thing to look at here is that we want us to see that it's very, very difficult to separate the testing and the above reproach quality from all the other characteristics that must be in place for a deacon. That the deacon, as he proves himself to be one who's double-tongued, not double-tongued, a man of dignity, and all of the other qualifications, that we can see that there is attached to all of that a sense in which he is above reproach. And so it's in the middle so that we can see that it's tied to every one of those qualifications. Whereas in the elder qualification, it's something that overarches everything. It's more of a summary characteristic for the elder. Whereas with the deacon, it's more something that addresses each and every one of those characteristics. He's above reproach in all those different ways. So let's take a look at what these character qualifications are. And first, we've got the idea of being a man who is a man of dignity. In verse 8, he's a man of dignity. This is, for your blank there, it's a serious bearing in life because of a serious mind and character. Serious bearing because you have a serious mind and you have a serious character. We have an idea in our culture, in our mind, of what we think of when we think of a person who is dignified. We think of a guy who's probably wearing pretty nice clothes. He's probably a little older. He's probably one who uses bigger words and so forth. We have all of that. And that's not what we want to be looking at here. That's not what's in view here. What Paul has in mind here is what kind of man a man is. It's a man who has a serious manner about himself because of his mind and because of his character. And this is something that's observable in a man. It's something that you see and you can look at and you can notice because it's very winsome. And it's very appealing, it's very attractive to be around this person. When this person is in the room, they are a blessing to the room. They are a joy for others to be around. This person is not a drag, and they are not cold and overbearing. They're not distant and aloof from everybody else. This is a person who is not silly, he's not flippant, he's not casual, he's not always making light of the situation. So there's some good questions we can ask ourselves that help us measure how we're doing in the area of being a man of dignity. And one of those questions is, what is the general tone of my conversation when I'm talking to other people? Does my tone of conversation have a serious bearing to it? Another question is, can people tell that I think seriously about the circumstances that the Lord has me in? Or do I just take my circumstances lightly and not think much of them? Another question we can ask ourselves is, when I'm in conversation with other people, do I ask good questions? Do I ask the kind of questions that get to the heart of the matter with the person? Am I listening well so that I can ask good questions? A man of dignity does those things. He listens well. He asks good questions. That shows that he takes his life and the lives of others seriously because he knows that God is involved with them. So that's a man of dignity. That's what a man is. We're going to look at what a man is not here. What he is not is he is not double-tongued. The Greek word here is, first of all, this is a man with no apparent discrepancies in his words. No discrepancies in his words. And so the Greek word here is really interesting. The word literally means two words. A man with two messages. A man who is double-tongued is a guy who has two messages. There is... If a man is not double-tongued, he is a man in which there is no discrepancy in the things that he says. Everybody gets the same message regardless of what audience he's talking to, regardless of what subject he's talking about, regardless of what other influences are at play. He's a man who always has the same message. And here's why this is important. You think about a deacon and you think what the deacon is doing. He's this layer of servant leadership in the church. And it sits between the elders on this side and the body on this side. And the deacon is, especially in deacon roles like benevolence, he's working closely with people in the body. And he's talking with them. And he's sharing his heart and he's providing some counsel and he's listening to the needs. And then he turns around and he goes back this way and he talks to the elders and says, here is what is going on in this situation. You can see why it is so important in that situation to have a man who has the same message. He's not giving the sheep one message and giving the elders another message. It's so important that a man have one message. Because what happens is you have a poorly informed elder board. And that's going to lead to poor decisions. That's going to lead to poor shepherding. That's going to lead to a poor functioning church. That's going to lead to a poor gospel testimony. So it's very, very important that a deacon be a man who has one message, who has one tongue. So there's some questions we can ask ourselves about this. When we're describing an event to people, does my account of that event change as my audience changes? Not the words in which you use to describe it, but the substance of the event itself. Do you describe it differently to different audiences? Another question, do I have a different standard of accuracy with my friends than I have with my wife? If I'm talking to my wife about something, do I relate that with a different level of accuracy than I do with my friends? In one of those contexts, am I given to stretch it a little bit or overstate it or underemphasize the things that need to be brought out? And lastly, do I remember who my primary audience is in every conversation that I'm having, regardless of whether it's with young children or whether it's with the oldest people in our church? My primary audience is Jesus, and that should make me be a man who has the same message because he is the one who is listening to every one of my messages. So good things to think about what it means to be double-tongued. The next qualification is a man who is not addicted to much wine. This is a man who is characterized by a repeated habitual turning of thought to the use of alcohol. I want to say that he's a man who's always thinking about the use of alcohol. This is a present tense verb. This is a man who is addicted to much wine. So what this draws out for us is the fact that this is a man who presently has an occupation. He has a preoccupation with a thought process that's always focused on the acquisition and the consumption of alcohol. How am I going to get it? Where is it? When can I use it? When is my next opportunity? And all of the planning and the gesticulating that has to go into place for this to happen. It's a man who's always thinking about how to bring alcohol into his life. It's a part of what he does as a regular course of his life. He's thinking about the acquisition and the consumption of alcohol. And there's two parts to this that are really important. This is a man who is not addicted to wine. They're both important. We want to emphasize that a man who is not addicted to anything is a man who is not ruled. He's not owned. He's not possessed by something. He's a man who has command and he has control himself over this. The thing does not have control over him. So on one end we have that, and on the other hand we have the wine itself or the alcohol itself. Now, addiction to any substance is not a good thing, whether it's alcohol or it's caffeine or it's sugar or it's carbohydrates or it's chocolate pudding or whatever it is, right? But there is something about a substance which affects your ability in the area of judgment and cognition. And when it's just not the same to be addicted to chocolate pudding as it is to be addicted to alcohol. One will influence your ability to serve much, much more than the other. So to addicted to means it warns us to avoid anything that controls our thought process. It doesn't really matter what it is in the list, but we need to be particularly careful when it's an issue of alcohol and the thing which can compromise our judgment, compromise our ability to think clearly. So a couple of questions for us. Hey, when was the last time you evaluated your use of alcohol? When was the last time you sat down and said to yourself, why am I using alcohol? Why am I doing this? Another question is, do my thoughts regularly gravitate towards the purchase of alcohol and the use of alcohol? Am I thinking about that a lot? How often do I think about that? And thirdly, do I know how to use alcohol in a God-honoring way? At this church, we do believe that there is a God-honoring way to use alcohol. It's an area of freedom. It's an area that great restraint and great caution needs to be used. And if you don't know, and you're one who does use alcohol, we invite you to talk with any one of us. We can sit with you And we can look at what Scripture says about how to use alcohol in a way that involves self-control, that involves thanksgiving, that involves joy, in a way that represents Christ, in a way that uses thankfulness, a way that represents Christ. So think about those things as it relates to the use of alcohol. Fourthly, we have a man who is not fond of sordid gain. This is a man who loves the gain of wealth in such a way that causes his character to be questioned. He loves the gain of wealth in a way that causes his character to be questioned. This is a man who has fond thoughts of monetary gain from a questionable motive. Even if it's dishonest, even if the gain is dishonest, that doesn't faze the man. It doesn't bother him. It doesn't deter him. He still thinks about pursuing the gain that's dishonest. We want to make sure we understand here and we state clearly that there's nothing wrong with monetary gain. Monetary gain is a good thing when it is used in a God-honoring way. But what we're getting at here is the motive for that gain. If his motive and his means of getting and acquiring that gain is dishonest, then that is something that causes his character to be questioned. And you can see why this is so significant, why this is such a big deal. Obviously, many times in deacon situations, deacon is going to be working with the body. He's going to be working in a situation that involves the use of money. And many times when we're working in deacon situations, we're handling money. In the case in Acts 6, we have deacons who are purchasing bread so that they could serve it to both the Jewish widows and the Greek widows. And here in our situation, our deacon role is one where people involved are working with money often. We're dealing with the delivery of goods. We're dealing with the assistance of financial need and the meeting of a financial need. And you can see how important it is that a man be a man who is not deterred. He's not swayed. He's not pulled by any dishonest means of gain. You can think of the harm that would come to the body. The Acts 6 situation is a good one to go back to and think about. You've got these Jewish widows and you've got these Greek widows. You already have a racially tense situation. You have these two people who are now one new man. And just a few years ago, they were completely separate. There was a large ravine between the two. By God's grace, they're brought into the same body of Christ. And they're trying to function together. And there's this event that has taken place where there's not the serving of food. There's not an equal treatment and caring for the people. If you appoint a man into that role to solve that problem, as a man who's not going to solve it with integrity, he's going to misuse the funds that are applied to him. You're taking gasoline and you're pouring that gasoline on a situation that is already flammable. So we want to make sure that we have a man who is not swayed by a dishonest means of gain in anything like this. So there are some questions that we can ask here. One of the questions is, how much attention do you pay to your spending habits in the little things? Just the little things. Think about the little things for a minute. How much attention do you give to your small purchases? The reason why we start with small things is because a man needs to prove himself to be trustworthy in the small things before he's entrusted with larger things. So think about little things. If you're married, does my wife trust me in the use of our money? If someone else asked my wife, would my wife say yes? We're in agreement on how we use money. I trust my husband. I know that he's going to spend money on the things that we've determined to spend the money on, that he's not over here in this other area that I don't really know about. Those are good things to think about as it relates to being a man who is not fond of sordid gain. Think about your work environment. Is there any way in which I am motivated, I am compelled to report things in such a way that would be to my advantage that no one would know about? Whether it's how many hours I worked on a job, or it's what kind of work we did, or how much the item cost in the first place. Just ask yourself. Some of us have jobs where we do that. In my job, I have to report every week how many hours I work on something, and we take and we bill to our customer on an hourly rate. We're going to look at verse 9 now. We're going to look at someone who holds on to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. This is an ever-present grasp on what is believed, which causes the conscience to affirm and not condemn the man or his ministry. His grasp on what is believed causes his own conscience to affirm, not to condemn, the man or his ministry. Again, this is a very present tense situation. This is a man who is holding on to. It's a man who presently holds on to. He never loses sight of the gospel. The word mystery here is not something which can't be comprehended. It's not something which is not discernible. It's something which was unknown, but now is known. It's been revealed, and what's been revealed is the faith, the gospel. It's the content of what is believed, the content of who Jesus Christ is and his substitutionary atonement at the cross for those who place their trust in him. And they do so with a clear conscience. This is a gift of God that affirms or condemns our thoughts and our words and our actions and our desires. So what this talks about is the way you live out your biblical convictions gives your conscience no opportunity to accuse you or to condemn you. How you live out your life, how you live out the things that you believe, your conscience doesn't condemn you or accuse you in the way that you do that. So, feed your conscience well and acquaint yourself more and more deeply with the content of the gospel. What is the gospel? What does it mean? And how do I live it out? That's why we're here. That's why we're in H3. That's why we're in shepherdology. That's why we're in parenting classes. That's why we're in small group. What is the gospel? How do I live it out more and more deeply in my life as it relates to me, my home, my marriage, my friends, my kids, my parents? A couple of questions here. Am I able to articulate the gospel concisely and clearly? A lot of times you don't have 45 minutes to share the gospel with somebody. You have a 3-minute window. It might be a situation at work. It might be a situation somewhere else in the store or somewhere else. Do I have the kind of grasp on the gospel where I can articulate it clearly in a short period of time where I can get the essentials to that person so that they can know about repentance and belief in Christ? Another question. Does my conscience condemn me in the way I approach God's word? Am I on a path of understanding and knowing God more and more clearly? We talk about our disciplines every time we get together here. The reason we do that is so that we can be more and more informed in our minds, so we can shepherd our own hearts to the pursuit of God. Just examine your own prayer life. Examine your time in the Word. Is it something that's growing? Is it something that's changing and increasing? And can people tell in my life? We're going to jump down to verse 12 now, where it talks about a man who is the husband of one wife. This is a man who is a one-woman man. Your blank there is one woman. What this is not saying first about a deacon. This is not saying that a deacon needs to be married to be a deacon. It's not a qualification. It's not saying that if he's married, he can be anything he wants to be as long as he's married. And it also is not saying that the only thing he needs to be is a man who's sexually pure. It's not saying any of those things. What this is saying is that he's a one-woman man, that his affections and his thoughts and his desires, if he's married, are only for his wife. And this is the same qualification you find in elders. It's near the front of the list for elders. It's so important. But this qualification doesn't prohibit a single man from serving as a deacon. What this actually says is a single man needs to be the same kind of man. He needs to be the man who will curb his thoughts. He needs to be the kind of man who will curb his desires, who will curb his experiences, who will curb all of his endeavors for the woman that the Lord is going to bring him in the future. He is trusting and waiting for the Lord to bring a woman to him in the future, and he is behaving himself. He is guarding his mind. He is guarding his heart. He is guarding his hands. He is guarding everything he does, his eyes, for the woman that the Lord will bring to him in the future. He's reserving himself, his body, his mind, and his heart for that day in the future. That is the kind of man he needs to be. So some questions we can ask ourselves here. If you're married, What is my first response if and when I entertain affectionate thoughts for someone other than my wife? How do I respond to those? How do I counsel my heart and my mind when affectionate thoughts enter my mind that are not for my wife? What do I do? Another question is, do I truly understand God's design for intimacy? That it's a married man seeking to please his wife, it's a married woman seeking to please her husband at the same time. And do I use that to lead my thinking about my relationship with my wife? Single men, are you actively seeking to save yourself, preserve yourself, protect yourself, guard yourself, your heart, your mind, your thoughts, your hands, your eyes, everything for the woman that God may bring to you in the future? Lord willing, he does. Are you preparing yourself to be able to give yourself to that person with integrity? Those are good questions that we all need to ask ourselves regularly. Next, we have a man who is a good manager of his children and his own household in verse 12. This is a guy who provides direct and ongoing oversight of children and household affairs. To manage means to have charge over. It means to stand before, to rule, and to manage. And notice that this is not something you can do from a distance. This is not something that you can do remotely. This is something you have got to do closely. You have to have intimate familiarity with all of the situations in your home, with your kids, with your wife. You need to be there. Notice also that this is a present tense verb again. It's an ongoing action. It's something you do continually. It's not something you do periodically. I do this the third Thursday of every month. No, this is something you do all the time. Deacons are guys who are engaged with their children. It doesn't matter whether your child is 4.5 months old, or it doesn't matter whether your daughter is becoming an adult. It doesn't matter if they're 13, they're on the front end of puberty. It doesn't matter if they're getting their driver's license. It doesn't matter if they're going to school for the first time this week. A deacon-qualified man is a man who is in their life, and he is walking with them as they go through that. My daughter is 21 years old, and she's in that phase where people are making alcohol decisions. How am I going to view the use of alcohol? How am I going to consume alcohol? Am I going to consume alcohol? My daughter does believe by God's grace, but a deacon-qualified man is a man who's walking alongside his kid, helping them make biblical decisions in areas that are weighty to them and to himself. It's a guy who's there. We do this because this qualification is really important, because how can you expect a man who is not faithful in the smaller scope of his own family, who does not have a good grip on what is happening there, to have a good grip on what is happening in the larger scope of a family within a church like Grace Bible Church? If you're not involved with a family of 5 people, let's say, how can you be well attached to a church of 300 people? It needs to be something that's in place, functioning well in his own local home, in his home, before it's in the local church. And if a man is serving well as a deacon and he doesn't have any children, his marriage is a healthy marriage, he's a good father, he's doing well, he's a good husband, he's doing well, he's serving well, and then he and his wife come to expect a child, or they adopt a child, the child comes into their family. If there is a time where there is just some adjustment that is taking place, and he is just really wrestling with how to get into a good position and how to manage this home well, it may be that the best thing for him to do is to step out of his deacon role for a period of time while he gets his handle on his family and his home, and he can do so in a way that represents himself as one who manages his home well. And that's one that we would walk with that man, we would come alongside that man, we would encourage him, we would pray with him, we'd sit with him and his wife if he needed to, and we would want to help and assist in all of that. So the message there is all about hope and opportunity. Some questions there are, how connected am I in my home? How connected am I to the guidance of my children? How connected am I to the affairs of my house? And what would my wife say if she was answering that question? How connected is your husband to your children? Sometimes I say jokingly, I'm doing really well if I get home and I know where my kids are. There's a message behind that, but I need to know what they're doing. They're 18, 19, and 21, and they're starting to go a lot of places on their own for school and for other things, serving here. I'm a good manager of my home if I know where they are, what they're doing. I'm well informed about that. I know that they're going when they themselves are in good shape and they're well positioned to serve well and function well. Single guys, if you're living in a home with a bunch of other guys, if you're living in your own home, am I on top of things in my own home? Am I on top of repairs? Am I cleaning well? Am I maintaining my home well? Am I a good steward of my home? If I'm renting, do I demonstrate a good management of my home by caring well for the home that God has given to me? Or do I say, it's not mine, so I shouldn't have to deal with it? It's part of my rent payment. Some good things to think about there. Now let's back up to verse 11, and Paul begins to talk about women here. Let's read the verse and then talk about what is meant by the word women. Verse 11 says, "Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate and faithful in all things." We have descriptions before that. It talks about men serving in deacon roles. We have a description after that about men being a one-woman man, being a good manager of his home. And we have this verse in the middle that starts with the word women. We have to ask ourselves, what is being examined here? We really have two options. This comes down to one of two things. It either is women who are the wives of deacons, women who are married to deacons, or it's talking about women in general, women functioning in the role as a deaconess. Here at Grace, we believe that this passage is not referring to women who are serving in deacon roles. We believe that this verse is addressing women who are married to deacon men within the church. There are several reasons why we believe that, and I'll just give you a few of them. There are more reasons, but I'll only give you a few of them. The first is the use of the word woman here. It's a very generic term. The word woman is just used. Paul doesn't address a specific role. He doesn't say women deacons. He just says women. And there's a much smaller stretch that you have to make to make that word fit within wives of deacons than you have to make that fit within women who are themselves deacons. It's a smaller stretch to say these are women who are wives of deacons. Then this is a whole new office of deaconess, just starting with the word woman. That's the first thing. It's not a word that conveys an additional sense of responsibility, additional role. It doesn't communicate any of that as you just look at the word itself. And the second thing that helps us understand that this is probably talking about women who are the wives of men who are serving as deacons is where this is placed. The qualifications for a new role would be discussed separately, but all the qualifications that are before that clearly are for men. The qualifications after that clearly are for men. This is placed right in the middle of that. And we believe that this is talking about the kind of man, the kind of woman that a deacon-qualified man would marry. But it's not talking about the kind of woman that would serve as a deaconess in a church. Another reason why we believe this is just referring to women who are married to deacon men is because Scripture itself contains no other reference to women who are serving as deacons, women serving in that role. It's also consistent with Paul's same teaching in the same letter to the same reader, to Timothy. He says in chapter 2, verse 12, "I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man." Paul is teaching about how to function in the church. He's writing to Timothy saying, this is how the church needs to operate. He's writing under the leading and under the guidance and under the influence. He's being carried along by the Holy Spirit. And he says, "I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man." So speaking of a woman serving in a deacon role, where she's again functioning between the elders over here and the body over here, and the deacon role is one where you have some role and authority over the body, would contradict what Paul says in chapter 2, where he says, "I don't have women exercising authority over men." So it wouldn't be consistent. And the last reason is that the ministry needs would suggest that this would be an ideal place for women to serve. The first place that we read about where there's a need for deacons is in Acts chapter 6. And what is it? It's a context where you've got Jewish women again receiving food, and you've got Greek women, you've got Gentile women not receiving food. If there was ever a place to appoint women to sort of address this problem, it would be in an area of food service. Let's get some women in there to make this work. This will work. But they didn't. The apostles, and under the influence of the Holy Spirit, with the Spirit that was within them, chose men to serve in these roles. And the reason why they chose men to serve in these roles was because they had an awareness of God's design, that this is a role for men to lead the church in the advancement of the gospel. So those are some of the reasons why we believe that this is a passage that is addressing women who are married to deacon men. Kyle.
Can you touch on just why there is an emphasis on the deacon's wives and not on the elders' wives?
Yeah. Many of the qualifications are the same. The primary distinction is when you look at the elder qualifications, it relates to teaching. But many of the other qualifications, a one-woman man, they managed their home well, issues of alcohol, sobriety, dignified, being just, not pugnacious, many of those are the same. But the distinction primarily deals with teaching.
And I guess I was thinking of teaching, but specifically, is it reasonable then to take the deacon qualifications and apply them to an elder because they should also be qualified according to them? But that's what I was wondering, primarily the wife's qualification. So the qualifications for deacon wife can be applied to an elder as well.
I mean, being a subset. Yeah.
A subset. I mean, that.
Yeah. I don't know if Paul's trying to make that point, but. You know, wouldn't it be wise, if you're evaluating a man for eldership, to spend some time thinking in the process about what's his wife like, to kind of principally evaluate his wife, because you know at a deacon level it's required, it's clear, I think. But so yeah, I don't think Paul's point is to show that one is a subset of the other, that a deacon, that if a man is overqualified, he must also be evaluated by the deacon qualifications, but I don't think that's a bad idea. And we certainly, as we evaluate a man, for instance, there are elements within the deacon evaluation where a wife is evaluated specifically. We do the same in the elder qualifications. Not with the same qualifications. We don't sit down with a woman and say, are you dignified?
Yeah.
Are you a malicious gossip? But we're concerned that she's dignified and not malicious gossip and a whole lot of other things, too. So,
yeah, and here's why that's important. And Tom, one of the things that's really important is a lot of times someone will come to us and say, I really need to talk to you. And we say, sure, love to meet with you. Now, that's really great when it's a guy comes to us and says, I need to talk to you. But there are as many needs in this body that women have, that men have, and they need input from elders. But it is very important that when they meet with us, they meet with our wives as well. There's a protection there. There's a sense in which it remains biblical and it remains healthy. And many times it's helpful for the sheep to just talk with your wife alone, because they just want to talk to an elder's wife about something that's hard, whatever the subject is. So your wife needs to be one who listens well and needs to be not a gossip about the things that are entrusted to her and all of those things. So.
I don't think that the elder gets a free pass, because I think verse 4 would be the umbrella. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him. I think part of the elder's evaluation is what is going on in his house. How is his wife? Does his wife submit to his leadership in the house? So I think if you look at what Scott first said, Paul's assumption or presupposition that you understand the rest of Scripture, he is saying this is the man's role, the men's role in the church, and I think that is the evaluation for the elder.
Yeah, we would not be serving the body well if we had a guy on the elder board whose wife was not, I don't want to use the word qualified, but was not suited well to address issues that in the church primarily come from women. Happens all the time. We meet two-on-two all the time. My wife meets one-on-one. She has a lot of text messages go back and forth between women within the body, just regards to marriage, with regards to kids, a lot of other things. So practically speaking, she needs to be the same kind of woman. An elder needs to be a guy who's married to that kind of woman, although you don't see it in the list.
I guess some of my thinking about it was that something, they both are to be above reproach, and for a deacon, his wife's character would cause him to no longer be above reproach. Wouldn't an elder's wife's character also cause an elder not to be above reproach?
Yeah, because as Tom mentioned, he's not managing his home well if he's doing really well, maybe his kids are even doing really well, but his wife is not functioning in her role as a biblical wife at all. So let's look briefly in the next few minutes at the four qualifications that are given to the women who are married to men who are deacons. And the first is that they are dignified in verse 11. And this is the same qualification that's given to the man. She has a serious demeanor in the household in which God has placed her. There's nothing silly, there's nothing flippant about her. In the way that she loves her children, in the way that she loves her husband, in the way that they raise their family together, she has a sober bearing in her life. She doesn't take her role lightly, she takes her role seriously. Her study of the Word, her prayer life is centered around all of those same things. And again, it's something that you can observe by simply looking at. It's something that's very observable. You see this person either is or is not dignified in their approach to the family that I now have. God has given me a child. God has given me a family. It's those same kinds of things. A deacon's wife is also not to be a malicious gossip, and that is that slanderous accusations are not thrown at others. Slanderous accusations. You think about why this is important. Scott mentioned this earlier. She's assisting her husband as he's serving. A lot of times, because the service involves a lot of contact with women, it is wise to have your wife with you. She's going to circulate within the body very widely, so she needs good control over her tongue at all times. She needs to be able to characterize things well. A lot of times, because you're in the body, you're dealing with a body of believers who are in that mixed condition that we mentioned this morning. In that mixed condition, you're going to find sin, and she needs to be one who controls her tongue well. She doesn't accuse people slanderously over that. This is something that is given specifically to women. We look at this, and why is it that the slanderous accusation is not something that's listed as a qualification for the deacon himself? Well, we believe that there are some character qualities that, generally speaking, are unique temptations for each gender. And slanderous accusations may be more tempting for women in the same way that having to be the husband of only one wife, being the spouse of just one spouse, is maybe more of a temptation for husbands, generally speaking. So if you're married and you aspire to deacon leadership, you may want to consider whether or not you're shepherding your wife well in this area. Talk to your wife about how she speaks. Talk to her about what you observe in her as she's standing in conversation with other girls at church. A deacon's wife is also one who is temperate. This is avoiding whatever might cloud and prevent clear-headed thinking. She avoids all the things that would cloud her thinking. It's the same word as being sober-minded for the elder qualifications in verse 2. She's free from clouded thinking that's brought on by any vice or bad habit or any influence in her life. So you think about today's life, whether she's receiving inputs from television or from browsing the web or very poor entertainment choices. She's not using social media very well. She's not being discerning and discriminating in how she uses all of those things. That is a woman who is not guarding herself so that she's free from clouded thinking. So as a husband who's aspiring to deacon qualification, one of the things you want to be asking your wife regularly is what does your use of TV look like? If you're home all day, we know what's on TV during the day. We know what's on the internet all the time. We know what's on Facebook. We know what's all over the place. As a man, as a husband, as a father, are you shepherding your wife well with the inputs that she's getting in her life? Her list of friends on Facebook, are those the kind of people you'd want to say, these are truly my friends? A woman a man who's qualified for deacon role is also married to a woman who is faithful in all things. That is a woman who is trustworthy in all matters entrusted to her, whether great or small. This is a woman who's characterized by trust. Her word carries a weight to it. When she says she's going to do something, you know that it's going to get done by God's grace. She has a reputation for keeping her word. She's not characterized by forgetting things all the time when she says she'll do something for somebody, because reliability and honesty are at a premium to her. And all of this serves to advance the gospel mission. Again, when you have someone who is trustworthy and they say that something and you can believe them, they're demonstrating that you can believe them when they talk about the gospel. So this is something that's essential in the wife of a man who's qualified to be a deacon. And lastly, very briefly, we're going to look at the results of faithfulness as a deacon in verse 13. Verse 13 says, "For those who have served well as deacon obtains for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." High standing and great confidence. Deacons are, here's your underlines, highly respected, emboldened servants in the mission. This high standing is, the word picture here is an elevated platform. It's a foundation that's elevated. And what this indicates is that because a man has served well, the deacon appears to others as one who can stand with integrity before God. He can stand. He's here. He's visible. His life is one that is in a life that's characterized by integrity. He's imitatable. He's followable. And he can stand there with great confidence. He has a boldness. He has an assurance of his salvation in Christ. I want to close with a quote by John MacArthur. He says, "Those who serve well and see his power and grace operative in their lives, they will be emboldened for even greater service." So when a guy is serving well, it actually spurs him on to do even more for the gospel. So those are the things that are in front of men who aspire to be deacons. Those are God's standards. They're not ours. They're good standards. They're trustworthy. We can believe in those. It's our prayer and it's our desire and our hope that every one of us pursues those and aspires to them and keeps those in front of us. So towards that end, put this somewhere where you can access it frequently. If that's in your car, do that. If that's in your desk at home or at work, stick it somewhere where you can use it and you can refer to it and it can help you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word again. I thank you that your word is clear. I thank you that it gives us clear direction and clear leading on the type of man that you are after to serve in deacon roles in this church. Lord, I pray that each one of us would be men who, by your grace, pursue these qualification characteristics. Lord, that we are men who are characterized by these things. Lord, I pray that as we grow in our relationship with you, we would demonstrate these things more and more clearly to those around us. And Lord, that the result of this would be that the gospel mission in this church advances well. Lord, we praise you for the privilege of serving you, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Thank you, guys. It's great having you.